Good morning. There is such a thing as gospel-centered spiritual growth. There is such a thing as Christians growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel-centered spiritual growth, Christ-centered spiritual growth. But the problem is that there is also such a thing as a kind of spiritual growth or sanctification, if you will, that's false. A counterfeit one. One that's not gospel-centered and ultimately completely wrong. The Puritan pastor Ralph Erskine wrote of the difference between what he called gospel mortification and legal mortification. And he was speaking of the kind of differences that I'm referring to this morning. Gospel-centered, Christ-centered sanctification, a work of the Spirit of God, as opposed to a work that arises from pride, self-righteousness, self-glory, and an attempt at earning favor with God outside of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in Colossians chapter 3, in verse number 5, this passage of Scripture calls for a putting to death of fleshly sins or carnal sins. Look at verse number 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly to you. And then it goes on to list sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Down in verse 8, there's a continued call for believers to also put away anger, wrath, and malice, and so on. Down in verse number 12, 13, and 14, there's a call for the believers to put on certain virtues. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility. In other words, we're to be growing in virtue, and vices are to be put off. We're to be becoming more like Jesus Christ. However, there is a kind of putting to death, mortification of sin, that proceeds from wrong principles, uses the wrong weapons, deals with the wrong sources, has the wrong goals. And there is, in like way, a kind of putting on virtue that's wrong for the very same reasons. My point is simply this. It's very important, if you're a Christian, to make sure that you're involved in spiritually healthy, gospel-centered nurturing and growing. It is important, if you're a believer, that you're aware there is an unhealthy and non-Christ-centered kind of pseudo-spiritual growth, if you will, that must be shunned. Thus, it's very important for you to see that before Paul's call in Colossians for this putting off of vices and putting on of Christian virtue, before Paul's call for gospel-centered growth, he gives us in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, some truths that must be at gospel growth's foundation. In other words, the call for believers to holiness and obedience and spiritual growth and Christ-likeness must be connected to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is doing here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. There must be this Christ-dependent connection to the call to grow spiritually. And if disconnected from redemption, if disconnected from God's redemptive purposes and God's redemptive work, grave spiritual dangers are lurking. Because sanctification, spiritual growth for believers, is God's work on our behalf. And it is not our work for God. It's God's work for His glory and our good. This is so important that I'm going to take a little bit of time and try and explain it further before we look at the text. I want to tell you a true story. I heard this man give this testimony in a lecture on gospel-centered preaching. And this pastor was preaching a message on Psalm 1. And he felt like he did a good job of exposing the text. Psalm 1, you may be familiar with it. There's the blessed man and the ungodly man. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful or the scoffer. The blessed man, instead of those things, delights in what? The law of the Lord. It's his delight. He meditates in it. He prospers. And the psalm goes on to say the ungodly man does just the opposite. And of course, ultimately, the ungodly man is in for judgment. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked or the ungodly shall surely perish. And this pastor preached this message. He thought he did a wonderful exposition of the text. And after preaching this message on Psalm 1, an older gentleman came up to him, thanked him for the message, and then said something to this pastor that changed his preaching forever. He simply said, "Thank you for that exposition of Psalm 1. But you didn't tell us who the blessed man was." Listen carefully. If you want to find yourself in Psalm 1, if you want to look at Psalm 1 and say, "I want to see who I am in Psalm 1," in the ultimate sense, you are not the righteous one. You are not the one who constantly meditates in the Word of God and delights in the Word of God and walks in the right way and avoids the wrong way. How many times have you fallen short of righteousness? How many times have you not delighted in God or His laws or His ways? You do not want to stand before God and be judged on whether or not you followed the godly man of Psalm 1. Be judged on your own righteousness. You see, there is someone who did follow Psalm 1. There is someone who did it perfectly. Loved God and loved His law and delighted in God and obeyed God perfectly. He's the blessed man. And if you desire to be blessed by God, you can only be blessed through His perfect life and His atoning death and His resurrection, or you won't ultimately be blessed at all. Jesus Christ is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Now, the problem's not with Psalm 1. It doesn't have a problem. Psalm 1 is perfect. The problem is that only Jesus Christ ultimately obtains the blessings of Psalm 1 for us. And what this man was trying to tell this pastor is that in his preaching for righteous living, there was no final pointing to Christ. No gospel, no cross, no gracious work of God. He was telling people what they should do, which isn't wrong. But ultimately, people must be pointed to Christ, the one who has secured God's blessings for us. We must depend on Christ and trust Christ and humbly look to Christ. Otherwise, our attempts at spiritual growth are nothing but our own attempts. They're legalistic. And if you're here this morning and you say, I am going to keep God's law, and I am going to earn God's favor, and I am going to do what's right in my own strength, I have two words to say to you. Good luck. Because it's not going to happen. And you must understand, the Bible is not simply a rule book or a guidebook or a formula to follow for success. The Bible is a story. And it's the story of redemption through Jesus Christ for God's glory. And if you're a Christian, you must understand that all of redemption, justification, sanctification, all of redemption is God's work. And after conversion, we are not the doers, the main doers, and God becomes simply the watcher. You can't disconnect spiritual growth from its redemptive context. Otherwise, we behave like independent agents. We become performers, seeking to earn favor with God. And God wants us to be recipients of His grace. Otherwise, sanctification or spiritual growth becomes our work. And the problem when it becomes our work is that any success we might have at all, or what we think might be success, we're very quick to delight in taking the credit for. When all the glory belongs to God alone. The very first sermon that Jonathan Edwards ever had published was a sermon, I think he was 28 or 29 years old, and he didn't preach it in his church at Northampton, he preached it in Boston, but it's a sermon entitled, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And the gist of the sermon was that God set up this whole plan of redemption so that in the end, all we can do is stand there and say, to you be all praise and honor and glory. There is no boasting of ourselves in the presence of God. And so sanctification must be gospel-centered, must be Christ-centered. Otherwise, we become prideful performers for God when God wants us to be humble dependers upon God. So we want to look at these verses that consider foundational truths for Christ-centered growth. They set the redemptive context for the commands that follow in verses 5 and so on of putting on virtues and putting off or mortifying the deeds of the flesh. I don't have time to point out all there is to the context of these verses, but before we get to them again, forgive me, but one more point, I want to briefly give you the flow of Colossians. So when we get to verse 3, verse number 1, you understand what's happening. In the first part of Colossians, the message from Paul is basically, Christ is supreme, sovereign, sufficient. Paul is basically saying, hey everybody, look how great Jesus is. Look at what He's done. Look at what He's doing in His redemptive work. Look at all you have in Him. Look at the wonderful gospel of grace. See Christ in all of his splendor and all of his glory and all of his greatness. That's all of Colossians chapter 1 down to the first three verses of chapter 2. And then comes the warning. Paul says, if you're a believer, remain in him. Stay where you came into the faith. Don't move away from the cross. Don't move away from the redemptive work of Christ. Grow deeper in it, but not away from it. Beware, Paul writes, of the false teachers and false teachings that seek to move you away from Christ. Beware of the empty philosophies of man that leave you empty. They use rules and practices to try and subdue the fleshly carnal tendencies of human beings so that you can feel superior about yourself. Paul is basically saying these teachings seek to move us away from the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Move us away from a redemptive work of God that is sufficient. Move us to a place where we can be self-focused and do our own work for our own glory. So then when we get to chapter 3, we get to the transition. Paul is going to talk about the work God's doing in changing us and putting on virtues in Christ and putting away carnal tendencies. But these verses are the foundation. We can't think about growing unless we understand we're cemented to the work of Christ. We're connected inextricably with Christ's redemptive purposes and powers. So in these verses, we find these foundational differences, essential truths that help us to understand spiritual growth as God's work so that we're growing in a way that points to Him. Okay, so I've divided these verses into four distinct parts. The first one is simply this. Spiritual growth arises from a new life united with Christ. Spiritual growth comes about and takes place in our lives because we've got this new life. This new life that's actually joined to Christ's life. That's why verse 3 starts with, you have been raised. You've been raised. It's a verb that's used three times in the New Testament. Paul used it in chapter 2. He uses it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. This is figurative language describing the fact that believers have been raised to new life based on Christ's work, not ours. You don't resurrect yourself. You don't change your heart. You don't make yourself new. This is raised with Christ because of his conquering of sin on the cross, because of his resurrection. Now, the if in chapter 3, verses number 1, it's since. In the NIV, this if clause, if you've been raised, it's a condition of the first class, which is why it's translated since in the NIV. But the if is really in the text. There really is a word if in the text. Why the more literal translations keep that word in the text. But the idea is it's assumed to be truth for argument's sake. If you are a believer, which we are assuming to be true, then the truth is, you've been raised with Christ. The very thing that the false teachers are leaving out is central. Christ. The very thing that the false teachers say, move away from the cross. Jesus is okay. Everything's fine. But now here's what you need to do. Here's the rules. Here's the practices. Here's the religious disciplines. Here's the stuff you need to do. The very thing they're leaving out, Christ, is central. You've been raised with him. It's not going to happen apart from being raised with him. A Christ-centered life can only be lived because we've entered into his life. We're new creatures in Christ. We've been made alive in our hearts from being dead in our sins. No human effort can bring this about. It can't be legislated by the state. All the good advice in the world can't change your heart. You don't need a life's coach. You don't need a good advisor. You don't need all kinds of principles and practices. You need a redeemer. You need a savior. You need Christ who died on the cross for our sins. You need, as we sang, before the throne of God above. We need a great high priest standing there for us. So that when God in his grace and mercy looks at us, he sees him. We stand in his righteousness. And he gives us a new heart. Only God can, by his grace, change our hearts through Christ and through the gospel. To be Christ-centered and put sin to death and put on Christ and obey God's commands requires a change in one's heart that has a supernatural source, made alive because of Christ's work. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. You live between the already and the not yet. It's a great place to be, but we're going to the best place. Our redemption's already begun in earnest. We've already been raised in newness of life. Someday, we're going to have resurrected bodies like Christ. Someday, we'll be in his presence. And we'll see his glory and greatness in their fullness. And we will have joy evermore. And I can't quite fathom this, but I believe it's true. Ever-increasing joy. An ever-increasing joy will never exhaust the greatness and glory of God. So we're not there yet. But we are there. We have been raised. So we've not experienced his fullness yet. But right now, growth must happen and will happen because new birth and new life have happened. And that's the first foundational truth here. Before you put to death what's earthly in you, before you start mortifying the old sinful self and putting on the virtuous new life, understand it only happens because you've been raised with Christ. Number two, spiritual growth comes about as one now orients both heart and mind on his kingdom. Both heart and mind on his kingdom. Again, I call your attention to the text and to two commands in these verses. In verse number 3, there's the seek the things that are above, or set your hearts in the NIV. The first command, our heart's orientation, a kingdom heart. The verb is a present imperative. It has the idea of a seeking with a want to, a seeking with desire. And the idea is that one who's been raised with Christ seeks to orient himself from his heart to that which really matters. This is not simply going to church, reading your Bible, praying, doing all kinds of spiritual things. This is doing all those things with a heart that desires the things of God. A heart that has a heart for God and His kingdom and His glory and His greatness. It's not simply duty, it's delight and desire. We who have been raised with Christ start to care about His kingdom. Start to care about His will. Start to care about His glory. And we start to try and line ourselves up with His perspective on things. We start to realize this amazing thing. God knows best. That God is perfect. And His ways are wonderful and great and glorious. That's what he's saying here. Set your hearts or seek the things that are above. We don't seek to line ourselves up with our former unregenerate ways of thinking and doing. We don't seek to line ourselves up with the world's ways. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God. We see Christ in His rightful place. At His Father's right hand. The place of honor. Indicating His conquest was complete. He did the redemptive work. And our hearts must now align with His rule and reign. Now when it says seek or set your hearts on things that are above, it's not saying start to picture the things in heaven like the throne of God and the streets of gold and all of that stuff. Things that are above, things that involve His heavenly reign. What is Christ's reign about? What is Christ's kingdom about? Christ's kingdom is about His glory, His joy, His will, His ways, His purposes. A kingdom heart. Spiritual growth comes out of this kingdom heart. And then number two. Number two under this idea of orienting our heart and mind to this kingdom is not only a kingdom heart, but our mind's orientation, the kingdom head. Look at verse number two. Set your minds. See verse number one. Seek ye or set your hearts. Verse number two, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Present imperative verb, just like the other one. Referring to our mind, our thoughts, our thinking, our understanding. So we have verse one saying, you got to align your feelings and heart with the kingdom of God. And verse number two saying, you've got to align your thinking and your understanding and your mind. They join together in desiring God. There's not to be a division, which sometimes we unfortunately have, between our thinking and our feelings. We worship God with our thinking and our feelings. It would be foolish to sing in worship, have this great singing, the assembly of believers comes to worship and there's this great singing and everybody's joyful and everybody's lifting up their voices in praise, but no one's even actually thinking about what the words mean. That would be silly. It would be equally as bad for believers to get together and give thought to these words with no joy coming out of their hearts. What's wrong with that picture when you're singing about God and His greatness and His glory and His majesty and the cross and His works and His power and His beauty and His holiness and His wisdom and His wonderful love and compassion and grace, and no joy and no feelings are coming out? No. With your head and heart, align yourselves to the kingdom of God. Verse 2 also comes with a negative command that says, not on things that are on the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we should be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. It means we see everything in this world in relationship to this new life we have, and in relationship to God's kingdom and His glory. It means we don't focus on material and temporal things. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We don't focus on seeking earthly recognition, power, fame, stuff. So when Paul says not on things on earth, he's not saying withdraw from life. Don't withdraw from life, but do withdraw from the idols of our hearts and minds that rob us of true life. Understand, we're pilgrims and strangers here, citizens of a different realm. Therefore, our focus is on a different kingdom, one we've been brought into because we've been risen with Christ. When our hearts and minds orient themselves to the kingdom of God, it reflects in our prayer life, not simply that we pray, but what we pray about, how we pray, how we look at our possessions, what our priorities are, what we do with our time, how we spend our money, what we value. Christ becomes more and more and more and more our center, our treasure, our joy. The world's glory fades, and the glory of God is magnified. Okay, number one. These foundational truths so that we can grow the right way, grow by the Spirit of God. It arises from a new life united with Christ based on His work. Number two, it comes about now as we orient both our heart and mind on His kingdom. Number three, in verse 3 and part of verse number 4, spiritual growth involves our humble understanding that this is ultimately God's story and not ours. This is God's story. It really seems funny that in this day and age, in church, with believers, you have to say, it's about God. It's about God. Look at what Paul says in verse number 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears. You see the four there? For you have died. It's why the commands of setting your heart and setting your mind on the things above exist. It's the theology behind it. Here's why your heart, your mind can be set on things above. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The old you, the one driven by the lust of the flesh, that you died with Christ. That you has been recreated in a new life with a kingdom heart and a kingdom mind. God's work. And now this new life, Paul says in verse number 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does that mean? What does it mean for our life to be hidden with Christ in God? Well, it means a lot of things, but for time's sake, let me get to the bottom of it. It's clarified by verse number 4. Christ, who is your life. Your life is hidden with Christ. Christ is your life. It means this, and this is a long thought here, so try and follow me. Our lives have been so identified with Christ, so much placed in God, so much with Him in heavenly places that we are in the most safe and protected place, a place designed for His glory and our good, A place where he's our shepherd, our protector, our refuge, our strength, so that we are now humble, dependent members of his kingdom, not ours. We have this narcissistic tendency in our culture to look in the mirror and see the image in the mirror and sing, "I'm just too good to be true. I can't take my eyes off of myself." The tendency is for the self to control our thoughts, our affections, our actions. Everybody's on their journey. Everybody's writing their story. Everybody's the star in their movie. This is my life. And I'm writing this self-glory life, this self-glory book, this self-glory movie. Even in the Christian realm. Now, in the Christian realm, we let God in on it. We let God be a part of it. He can be one of the supporting members of the cast. He might even be able to have a chapter in the book. Maybe we'll let him even co-star in the movie. But it's my movie. It's my story. But when Paul says, no, Christ is now your life. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life has been so absorbed by him, you now realize it's his story for his glory. He's the center. And by his grace, through Christ and through his work on the cross, I've been brought into it to know him, to enjoy him, to delight in him. It means we are to be satisfied and fulfilled with his life. And not ours. It's no longer a therapeutic world where my goal is to feel good about me. I don't need that anymore. Christ is my life. And feeling good about him saying it's enough is really kind of an understatement. That's where it is. That's where it's at. Spiritual growth involves our humble understanding that this is God's story, God's work of saving a wretched, wicked, rebellious sinner such as myself, and bring me into his kingdom where I can magnify and glorify and enjoy him forever. Last point. Spiritual growth comes about as one now orients. Spiritual growth arises from a new life united with Christ, comes about with our hearts and minds oriented to his kingdom, involves our humble understanding that this is his story, not ours, and lastly, it's fueled by a Christ-centered hope. Verse number 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, a reference to the second coming, believers will appear with him. Believers will be fully changed into his glorious image. This is what we look forward to. Christ, our life, appearing. When he is revealed to the world and we are brought into his presence forever. The idea is God is bringing in his kingdom, a kingdom where he's exalted, and a kingdom where we see and know and experience his greatness. We're fueled by that hope When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Now go put to death the sins of the flesh. Now go put on Christian virtues. With that as your hope, not the hope of how good I'm getting, not the hope of then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great I am. Not God, I thank you that I'm not like these other folks, that they're really bad and I'm really earning my way here and earning my keep. No, go put to death sin and put on virtue, because you've been brought into Christ's kingdom and he's coming back to take you there in fullness so that you can live forever enjoying him, because he's God. And that's kind of why he created everything. So you could know him and enjoy him. Notice it says here, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That speaks of our glorious future. This is not a boring heaven floating on a cloud and playing a harp for eternity. This is an incomprehensible greatness and glory that we are awaiting the fulfillment of. All the world will someday proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. But we do it willingly. And not only do we do it willingly, we do it now. And not only should we do it willingly and now, but with joy in our hearts. And so with this hope, we can run with joy the race that is set before us, the grace race, with endurance, by and only by the grace of God. Now, look at verse number 5. Put to death, therefore. Therefore, because of these truths, this is not, the Christian life is not do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and really, really, you'll be elevated to this wonderful position in your own self-righteousness, your own self. This is about redemption. Because you've been risen with Christ, because your life is now hidden with Christ in God, because you have this hope of glory when Christ appears, now you can have this gospel growth, gospel sanctification. This new life of staying at the cross and growing deeper in the cross and focusing on God's grace and living in humble dependence on Christ, it's not passive. It's not passive. We don't sit around and do nothing. It means we live as new creations in Christ, because we are new creations in Christ. It means, as Philippians 2:12 says, that we work out our salvation in trembling and fear, but only because verse 13 says, it's God that works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Bottom line, our sanctification is rooted in what Christ has done for us and continues to do in us. We're called to a gospel-centered, Christ-centered growth. A humbly dependent spiritual growth that says, I've been raised with Christ. His work. His story. His glory that I've been made a part of. I love what we sang this morning. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. That's the point. Not mine. He's my righteousness. I stand in him. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. If you're here this morning, you're not a believer, you need to see his cross. And when you see his cross, what you need to see, Jesus dying on the cross, you need to see your sinfulness. That God had to slaughter his son for the sins of the world. And at the same time, you need to see in his cross his great love and mercy and grace, that God would slaughter his son for the sins of the world. And you need to see Christ calling you to repent, to turn from your sin, and turn from trusting yourself, and turn from everything else, and come to him in a humbly dependent faith that your sins may be forgiven. And let him take you from this temporal life, which ends ultimately in judgment, and bring you into his eternal kingdom, which ends in never-ending joy by the work of the blessed man, the righteous man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, help us to behold your throne, your glory, your greatness. Help our souls to sing how great you are. Help us grow. We certainly have lots to obey and follow, lots of work. But Lord, may we understand it's ultimately your work, wrought in us by your Spirit for your glory. May we make much of you, I pray. And I do pray, Father, if there's someone here that's unconverted, doesn't know Christ, Father, my prayer is they'd flee to the cross, even now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.